The Bible reading tonight is from Mark chapter 14, verse 17 to 26. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
Thank you, Esther, and good evening and welcome. I know you're all itching to get to the survey, but we'll do this first and then get to that very exciting part of the evening. For those of you who might be visiting, my name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here, along with Mark, who will be one of the pastors here. We welcome Mark and Nicolie as they join us as a community of faith. But can I also, as you're praying for them as they settle in, also just ask you to be praying for Angelo and Angie Ovis. Angelo is around the evening service. He's not as involved in the evening as he is in the morning. But one of the reasons why, of course, we've appointed Mark to the role of associate pastor is that Angelo will be entering into semi-retirement. Before he does that, he's actually going to be going on long service leave. So he and Anne leave on the 31st of August. They're going to be spending 6 weeks in France, a bunch of time in Paris, then a couple of weeks back home. And then when he comes back, he'll be in a three-day-a-week job as opposed to the 5 days a week. So just be praying for them, even if you don't know them particularly well. Angelo's been at ministry for a long, long time. And this is not only a great rest for him for long service leave, but also just a wonderful transition for he and Anne from one period of ministry into another. So just be keeping them in your prayers as well. We are continuing this series that's linked with Christianity Explored, which is, as you can imagine, exploring the key aspects of Christianity. And it probably shouldn't surprise you that at the very heart of Christianity is the person of Jesus Christ, his identity and his mission. And at the very heart of his mission is the question of his death. Now, I have to admit that when I first sat down at the start of the week and started thinking through what I was going to say about Jesus' death, I realized that I was up against it. Because for 2,000 years, the death of Jesus, the profound mystery that is the death of Jesus, has been at the very heart of theological speculation and discussion. And so there are endless numbers of books that have been written trying to explain and explore the depths of the mystery of the death of Jesus. And I thought to myself, so in half an hour, I'm just going to explain all there is to know about the death of Jesus. Felt a little bit like a brain surgeon given a pickaxe and thinking to myself, how in the world am I going to do this justice at all? So it might please you to know that I'm not even going to try. Instead of giving you a theological tour de force where I introduce you to all sorts of dead theologians who you don't care about, and introducing you to big words that you won't be able to remember, or talk about philosophical concepts that I don't understand myself, I thought I'd do what we've been doing all the way through this series, and that is just focus on what Mark has to say about Jesus and his death. Once you get past the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you get into the rest of the New Testament. The authors are very concerned to try to work out what happened when Jesus died. What was it that was actually going on? Mark himself doesn't tell us much in his own Gospel. When he actually gets to the death of Jesus, it's remarkable how little he does to tell us what's happening. He just narrates it. He says, "This is what happened. So Jesus was crucified, and there were some soldiers down here and some people mocking him over there and some women over there." And that's kind of the lot. He doesn't stop and say, for those of you who are following along, here's what this means, or here's what Jesus was doing at this point in time. And so we're left to try to piece together Mark's understanding of what Jesus did when he died from some of the pieces in the gospel itself. And so I've focused on this passage that Esther just read for us, which you're probably familiar with if you've been in church for very long. It's the passage that is the background and the basis for what we celebrated last week, which was the Lord's Supper. All right, we take a little piece of bread and a little cup of juice, and we eat and drink those together in remembrance of what Jesus has done. If you came from a Roman Catholic background, it's the basis of the Mass. In other denominations, it might be called the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, or communion as we call it here. It's one of the things that binds Christians together. But it's actually in this dinner, in this meal together, that Mark actually gives us some insight into what he believes is taking place in Jesus' death. All the way through Mark's gospel, he's been far more concerned with what Jesus does than what he says. And while there's some stuff that Jesus says here, it's what he does that is most remarkable. So if you have your Bibles with you and want to have a look at Mark chapter 14, we're going to have a look at two kind of key components. One is a bit of context, and then one is kind of the things that Jesus says in the midst of the dinner itself. In the context of Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 14, Mark tells us when Jesus and his disciples sat down to eat the Passover meal. Now, if you know anyone who's Jewish, particularly Orthodox Jews, you might be familiar with this festival. It's a pretty big deal. It's held in the first month of their calendar year. It is the festival that recalls their independence. It's kind of like Australia Day, but it's more like the 4th of July in America, but with fewer fireworks, right? It's the idea remembering when they had actually become a nation. By the time Jesus and his disciples sat down to celebrate this meal, Jewish people had been celebrating and remembering that event for over 1,300 years. So it's a long, long, long tradition that they've been engaged with at this point in time. And so I thought it'd be helpful if I gave you a little bit of the background to the Passover. Because I don't think it's an accident that the night before Jesus dies, he's celebrating the Passover. I think Mark wants us to see some significance in that meal. It's more than just, oh, it just so happened to be Passover. There's something else going on here. So here's the story. If you wanted to read the whole thing, you can read it in the second book of the Bible. It's called the book of Exodus. So you got Genesis and then Exodus. And the book of Exodus opens with the ancestors of the nation of Israel having settled in Egypt. There was about 70 of them when they settled there. But they had increased and they'd multiplied until they were, well, enough of a threat for Pharaoh to enslave them. So he enslaves this entire people group within his nation. And in the midst of hardship and oppression and slavery, the people of Israel call out to the Lord. And the Lord sends Moses. Moses is a great prophet and a leader. And he comes to Pharaoh and he makes this demand. It's a very interesting demand. Because what he says to Pharaoh is this: the Lord says, let my people go. That's what Moses says. He doesn't say, I say to you, let them go. He doesn't say, listen, I'm forming some sort of a military coup or I'm going to start a civil war or whatever it is. He says, the Lord says, let my people go. And Pharaoh's response is equally interesting. He says, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and so I will not let them go. And what follows is a fairly lengthy introduction for Pharaoh of who the Lord is. There's a series of plagues that are kind of poured out on Egypt. There's frogs, and then there's flies, and then there's lice, and then there's boils, and there's some hailstorm to end all hailstorms. It kind of all kind of hits Egypt. But these aren't just kind of random acts of destruction. They're actually all of them opposing the gods of Egypt. I don't know has anyone studied ancient Egyptian history? You kind of know that the pharaohs had the big headdress things on, that they were considered divine. The Nile River, the very source of life, was considered divine. It was worshipped by the Egyptians. The very first plague is that the Nile turns to blood. A little bit later in the piece, it's the sun god Ra, who is impotent against the might of the Lord, who casts darkness on Egypt that lasts for 3 days until Moses calls it off. All the way through, the Lord is showing Pharaoh who he is. And all the way along, Pharaoh basically says, don't care. Very impressive, don't care. Very nice, don't care. Lot of frogs, don't care. And so it comes down to the 10th and final plague. And this plague was that the angel of death would pass through the nation of Israel and strike down the firstborn of every family, of all of the livestock and all of the herds. And the people of Israel were told, on this night you will be delivered. And so you are to eat a special meal. They were to eat a meal made of bread without yeast. I don't know how many of you have made bread, but the idea is you kind of make the dough, you put the yeast in, you knead it a bit, and then you have to let it sit. And the yeast doesn't work its work, and the dough rises. That takes time. This was bread to be eaten on the fly. You make the dough, you flatten it out, you bake it, and you eat it. They were to eat this meal fully dressed, ready to go. They were to have their sandals on. In the ancient world, you'd have your cloak, and if you wanted to run, you'd tuck your cloak in your belt so it didn't kind of get in the way of your feet. They were to eat with their cloaks tucked in their belt, their staff in their hand, ready to go. They were to eat bitter herbs, and they were also to eat roast lamb. That sounds all right, doesn't it? But the thing about this lamb is that they were to kill the lamb at sunset, and they were to take some of the blood, and they were to wipe it on the door frames of their homes. And this was to be a sign for the angel of death who would see the blood and would pass over their homes, sparing their firstborn. Midnight comes, the angel of death comes through the land, and Pharaoh calls Moses into his presence and says, go. You and the Israelites, go. Take your flocks, take your herds, worship the Lord as you have requested, and he says, bless me. Pharaoh now realizes who the Lord is. He is the one who through a mighty arm and an outstretched hand has brought his people out of Egypt. And so the Passover meal is initiated in that great event. It was one of several festivals the people of Israel were to remember every single year. If you were part of the people of Israel, even if you weren't a full citizen, even if you were just living with the people, you were to celebrate this same great act of salvation. And for the better part of 1,300 years, the people had remembered the great salvation of God. It was a great story for them to hear. And it was a story that because they had told it so often, it had become a meal that had great symbolism. Christmas, we have some symbolic elements of our meal, don't we? Maybe it's just the crackers, that you pull one end, I pull the other, we both put a silly hat on and tell a really bad joke, right? But it's that kind of symbolic aspect of, hey, isn't this fun? Aren't we really out there people wearing our paper hats and all that sort of stuff at Christmas? There are kind of traditional elements of the meal. For the people of Israel, the Passover had become like that, but even more so. Every aspect of the meal was given some sort of symbolic significance, a reminder of part of the story. And by the time, as I said, Jesus and his disciples sit down to recount this salvation story, the Passover had become one of two things. It was both a remembering of a rescue in the past, but it was also an anticipation of a future restoration. The people, when they ate the meal, didn't just look back and go, wow, wasn't God great 1,300 years ago? They looked back and said, God has rescued us in the past, and he will rescue us in the future. And it's this meal that Jesus and his disciples sit down to celebrate the night before he was betrayed and went to his death. Interesting, wouldn't you think? And it's made all the more interesting in what Jesus does. Because Jesus reinterprets the Passover meal and makes it all about him. I don't know if you've noticed this. Jesus does it all the time. Everything is apparently about Jesus. He's the only person who can say, it is about me, right? I mean, Jesus takes the bread. I don't know if you noticed this. He takes the bread And this is more than just kind of saying, pass me a roll. I've got a great idea for some sort of institute that you can do for the rest of your lives. Now, Jesus isn't just saying, I'm hungry. I need to fill in the crannies of my stomach. Can you pass me another bread roll because they were yum? He is taking bread from the Passover meal, normally associated with the great story of the past. He takes the bread, he breaks it and says, this is my body. Utterly presumptuous. It would be as if I said to you, Anzac Day is about me, a Canadian. Give me some time and I'll work out how. Right, as if that entire celebration, that entire, the legend of Australia was actually about me. You'd kind of go, you can fill in the blank and don't say it in church. Right? You go, please. Jesus has just taken the bread of a Passover and said, this is my body. His disciples would have been going, what? Except for the fact that Jesus had been doing this for his entire ministry. The temple, that's about me. Scripture, that'd be pointing to me as well. This bread, that's me too. Right? This is Jesus. Okay? But there's actually more going on here. If you have your Bibles and want to turn back to Mark chapter 6, keep your finger in Mark chapter 14. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that one of the most significant miraculous accounts in the Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. If you were to only talk about the things that all four gospel writers included, so the things that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John included, you'd be limited to the feeding of the 5,000, the entry into Jerusalem, and Jesus' death and resurrection. Those are the only things that the gospel writers all include. So this is a really significant miracle. But in chapter 6 of Mark, where he recounts it, if you have a look in verse 41, it says that Jesus, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and gave it to his disciples. Chapter 14 contains the same sequence. And again, I don't think that's an accident. It's not as if Mark didn't realize that in both cases, Jesus asked for some bread. In both cases, he prayed. In both cases, he broke it. In both cases, he gave it to his disciples. I think he's saying more here. That what Jesus is reminding us of in his death is the mighty and miraculous provision of Mark chapter 6. I cannot tell you how struck I am by the fact that in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, he over-caters. What does that say about God? I mean, surely the Son of God could have gotten it spot on, couldn't he? I mean, we're talking Jesus here. Surely he knew exactly how much 5,000 men plus women and children would eat. Surely he could have broken the bread until he had exactly just enough. And as the disciples took the last tray and there's just that one piece of bread and everyone says, no, thank you. And finally someone says, okay, I will. And they take it and he eats it. He goes, oh, couldn't have another thing. That would be pretty miraculous, wouldn't it? If Jesus had exactly catered. But I think it says something so much more profound about God that he over-caters. There are leftovers. In fact, there's more food afterwards than there was in the beginning. There were 12 baskets left over. He only had 5 loaves and 2 fish. What does that say about God? Well, here, as Jesus reinterprets the Passover, as he takes the bread that reminds them of God's mighty act of salvation, he says, in less words, this is my provision for you. It's remarkable. But then he says in Mark chapter 14 again, he takes the cup. And again, this isn't just his cup. It's not as if he said, oh, listen, can you just fill my cup up again? This is one of the cups. There were 4 cups that were drunk over the course of a Passover meal. Each of them symbolized in an aspect of the story. Jesus takes the cup. Again, this is a cup that has meaning in the Passover. And he takes it and he says to them, he gives thanks. They all drank from it. And then he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Once again, this cup. I know you think it's about the Passover. It's not. It's about me. But then it's the blood of the covenant. And this is where we need to do a little bit of work to understand what a covenant is. The best way to describe a covenant is to talk about it as a formalized relationship. So most of us have informal relationships, right? You're showing up at church, you're sitting next to a friend who you know. It's informal. You have nothing in writing that says the person next to me is my friend, because then they're probably not your friend because you have a contract for it. That's weird, right? So they're informal relationships, but we have formal relationships as well, don't we? So when two people get married, they formalize their relationship, don't they? So a man and a woman who previously were only boyfriend and girlfriend or engaged get together, and in a ceremony, they formalize their relationship. They exchange vows with one another. They sign some paperwork. They exchange rings. There's a formalized aspect to that relationship. You might think of an athlete and a contract with a sporting club, right? It's a formalized relationship. You have skills. We want you to play for us. So we will pay you X number of dollars. You will play for us on our rugby league team or our soccer team or whatever it might be. You will wear these sorts of things. You'll also do kind of community engagement stuff, all that sort of stuff. There's a formalized aspect. Nations, you know, Australia and New Zealand have formalized relationships about trade and import and export, all those sorts of things. A covenant is a formalized relationship. The people of Israel had entered into a covenant with God, a formalized relationship with God. And with all relationships, there are then expectations, aren't there? This is true of even informal relationships, right? There are expectations and consequences if you live up to or don't live up to those expectations. So let me give you a couple of examples. I apologize if I've used these before. Well, no, I have used them before, but I apologize if you're sick of me having used them before. It's late at night. You get on the bus. There is nobody else on the bus except one other person. The expectations of the relationship between you and that person mean that you can sit anywhere on the bus apart from right next to the person. If you didn't know that, write that down. That's why people look at you funny when you sit next to them on the bus late at night. There are expectations. Yes, you're a complete stranger, but that means that I sit four or five rows away. On the other hand, you might get onto a train during peak hour. And at peak hour, a train can be pretty full. And I might find myself standing really close to somebody else. Far closer than I would ever stand to anyone apart from a packed train. But it's okay, because that's the expectation of the relationship. However, while I'm standing uncomfortably close to this person, I do not make eye contact. Right? And if by accident, as I'm trying not to make eye contact, I do, what can we talk about? Well, there are about two things, aren't there? The weather and how crowded the train is. And then, is this my stop? I need to move, right? Those are the expectations of that relationship. Now think about your more significant relationships. The more significant a relationship becomes, the greater those expectations become as well. And the greater the expectations, the greater the relationship must be. So my relationship with Nicole, my wife, is the most significant relationship that I have. And the expectations that she has of me and that I have of her are different than the relationship that I have with anyone else. The expectations that we have for one another are different than the ones I have from even my best mates. They're different from the people that I work with. They're different from my students at college. They're different from you, many of you who I know and would call as my friends but don't know you particularly well. But the relationship I have with my wife is so significant because of those expectations. If I didn't have those expectations, then what sort of relationship would I have? When we talk about a relationship with God, we need to realize that if there are expectations for my relationship with a stranger on a bus, or a stranger on a packed train, or a colleague, or a student, or a friend, or a wife, then won't there be expectations for our relationship with God? And if God is the source of all life, then don't you think those expectations would be fairly significant? Well, in the covenant language of the Old Testament, they often use stylized language of relationship. So to be someone who complied to the expectation was to be faithful or to show love to God. To be someone who did not comply to those expectations was to be unfaithful or to show hatred to God. That was the language that was used. And the law of Moses, which I mentioned last week, 612 laws, those laws were actually meant to show what it looked like to be in a relationship with God. The law was never meant to be a checklist to say, once I've done all these 612 things, then I will be in relationship with God. It was always the other way around. God said, we are in relationship with each other. I am your God. You are my people. This is how it looks. So you won't have any other gods before me. And you won't bear false witness. And you won't steal. And you won't murder. And you won't commit adultery. And you'll be honest and you'll be just and you'll be fair. This is what it looks like to be in relationship with me. And yet time and time and time and time and time and time and time again, the people of Israel failed to live up to those expectations. Now let me come back to the question of relationship. And then we'll jump back to Mark in a moment. In a relationship, if you fail to meet the expectations time and time and time again, what happens? Well, those relationships begin to fray around the edges and eventually fall apart, don't they? If I sit next to the person on the bus, they're probably just going to get up and walk to another seat. If I try to engage in conversation with the person I'm standing 4 feet to 4 inches away from on the train for too long, they're probably just going to get off at the next stop. If I keep letting down my friends, saying I'm going to do something but I don't, telling them I'm going to meet up with them but I don't, telling them I'll contact them but I don't, then my relationship is going to fall apart. If I don't honor my wife, if I don't care for her, if I am not engaged in that relationship, eventually even that relationship will break down. Now, the more significant a relationship, the more it can handle, right? The stranger on the bus is going to put up with less of me than my wife will, right? That's the wonderful thing about good relationships, right? In a relationship with God, the people of Israel continually did not live up to the expectations. And what do you think is the end result of being separated from God? If that relationship breaks down, and if God is the source of all life, and you pull yourself out of that power socket, what hope do you have? Well, for the people of Israel, it was quite clear, because the expectations and the consequences were clear. If you are unfaithful to my covenant, if you are disobedient, if you sin against me, then you will die. Many covenants actually contained language of this, stylized language. They'd often have a sacrifice before. It was a formal part of it. And it was more than just having a meal. It was almost as if saying, I'm crossing my heart and hope to die. If I don't live up to this, may I become like this animal. Jesus, in this context, has taken the cup and said, this is my blood. My death for every death you deserve. For every broken promise, for every failure, for every unfaithfulness, this is my blood poured out for many. This is a new relationship. We don't have time to look at it, and Mark doesn't quote it, but in Jeremiah chapter 31, the prophet Jeremiah looks forward to the day. He says, God will establish a new covenant. It'll be a new relationship. And he says, it won't be like the one I made with them in the past, because they were always unfaithful to it. No, I will forgive all their sins, They will all know me from the least to the greatest, and I will write my law on their hearts, not on tablets of stone. You all know the difference between an external law and an internal law. I remember as a kid, growing up in my parents' house, my room was messy. Rooms tend to be. And they would tell me to clean it up. And I would half-heartedly clean up my room. You know the routine, right? You kind of just shove most of the stuff under the bed, the rest of it in the closet, and say we're done, right? That was an external law, telling me to clean my room, and I complied, right? And then every so often, the fit came upon me to rearrange my room. Suddenly, the placement of my bed under the window was just grating to my soul. And I would spend an entire afternoon moving my entire room around and cleaning up everything. I would move the bed and find all the stuff that I'd lost because I'd forgotten I'd cleaned it up. And I would get it all out and sort it and put it all away, and my room would be cleaned. What was the difference? I wanted to do it. It was an internal law, not an external law. God says the time will come, the day will come, when I will write my law on their hearts and they will want to do it. Jesus says, this is the blood of the covenant poured out for many. A new way of relating to God. Not through sacrifices, not through trying to be more obedient than you've been, but through me. It's a pretty big claim, isn't it? On the lips of anyone else, it would sound utterly presumptuous. But Jesus says, I am the source of a new relationship. This is what's happening when Jesus dies. Can you see why theologians and scholars have spent 2,000 years unpacking it? So why did Jesus die? Well, let me suggest three things. First, to save sinners from oppression to their sins. The fact that Jesus dies, the kind of the weekend of the Passover, that he takes the bread and the wine of the Passover meal and speaks about it in his own terms, suggests that what's happening is a mighty act of salvation to save his people from oppression. But no longer the oppression of slavery, but instead the oppression from sin. The sins that separate us from God, they're the very source of life. I think secondly, he died to provide abundant life. As I said, I cannot get past that Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. The same language of overabundance that he had used when he fed the 5,000. Jesus' death is over-catering to the needs of the world. And finally, to establish a new foundation for relationship with God. Let me go back to the language of relationship for a moment. As you all are aware, the relationship between a husband and a wife can fall apart, can't it? A husband and a wife joined together, they've decided they like each other and love each other enough to get married, to commit to each other. And they do so, but over time, of course, through unfaithfulness and through other sins committed, through lack of care, through negligence, omission, that relationship can fall apart. Where at the end of it all, I might say, she is no longer my wife, and she might say of me, he is no longer my husband, and we are done. The old covenant treated us like wives to God's husband. It's the language that God actually uses in the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. That his people were unfaithful wives. And we were trying to always kind of live up to the expectations that God had set. And what Jesus has done is he has taken that language and completely changed it around. The language that the New Testament predominantly uses is that you and I have become children of God. Now that's an interesting metaphor, isn't it? Because while a husband and a wife may eventually drift apart, children are always children, aren't they? My three daughters will always be my three daughters. Nothing that they do will ever change that. Nothing that I do will ever change that. The relationship between their mom and I, which I hope will last for a long, 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 long time, will not change their status as my daughters, as our daughters. Jesus has come so that our relationship with God is no longer attempting to live up to something, but that we have become children. Secure. Always his children. And it is this, ultimately this, that is the basis of the good news. When Jesus bursts onto the scene in chapter 1, the summary of his message is, the time is near, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And what's the good news? That in Jesus, there is abundant life, forgiveness of sins, and a new way of relating to God. That is good news. A connection to the source of life. And somehow, it happens in his death. It is a profound mystery, and one that one sermon will simply not be able to plumb the depths of. But I think that it's enough for us to be getting on with. When Jesus says repent, he's using language of turning away from a certain way of life. And when he talks about believing, he's simply talking about placing our faith in Jesus. I don't know how much you need to understand before you can place your faith in Jesus, but I would like to give you the opportunity to do so tonight. For some of you, you've been following Jesus for a long time. I trust that tonight you'll have a deeper insight into the significance of what Jesus has done. But for some of you, you might have kind of been on the edge of our community of faith for a while, trying to figure this all out. And I'd like to give you an opportunity to make a first step tonight. So in a moment, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for all of us. And then I'm going to actually pray and lead us in prayer for those of you who want to place your faith in Jesus for the first time. And while there is a whole lot to understand and a whole lot to grow in, the prayer will be very simple. It doesn't contain everything, but I think it contains enough for a start. And it will be something like this. Dear Jesus, I believe that you have opened a new relationship with God. I want to accept that tonight. There's much more to know. There's much more to do. There's much more to explore, but that is enough to be starting. So I'm going to ask all of us to be in an attitude of prayer, to close your eyes and bow your heads, and I will pray, and then I will give us some opportunity to respond. And if you'd like to pray that very simple prayer, I would encourage you to do so just in the quiet, under your breath, in your heart, in your mind. The Lord, we believe, hears and knows the cries of our heart. So will you join me as we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you that your plan was for us to be restored to you. We thank you that you sent Jesus to forgive our sins, to provide an abundant life for us, and to establish a new relationship with you. Now, I would ask Holy Spirit that for each one of us, whether we have heard that good news 1,000 times, whether we have already accepted it 1,000 times, that you would deepen our understanding of what happened, that you would deepen our appreciation of what you have done, that you would deepen our obedience to you. But I also pray for those of us here tonight who may, for the very first time, want to place our faith in Jesus, to have that abundant life, to have that relationship with God, to have forgiveness of sins. And I ask that you would hear our prayers tonight. So if you would like to pray this prayer with me, again, you pray it under your breath and your heart and your mind, but repeat these words after me. Lord Jesus, I believe that in your death, you have opened a new relationship with God. I want to accept that tonight and begin to learn what it means to love and follow you. Amen. Well, Heavenly Father, we pray for those who prayed that prayer tonight or something like it, whether for the first time or for the 100th time. And pray that for all of us, we might more deeply understand all that you are about. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.